So our text for this observation of All Saints' Day is from our epistle reading, these words, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." That's 1 John 3:2. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, on this observance of All Saints' Day, we note that what we will be has not yet appeared. And how we will be in the resurrection on the last day is not yet seen by us right this moment. And our future in heaven with our Savior Jesus, even, which begins the moment we die, has not been experienced by any of us. The Sunday of the fulfillment, about which we just sang, the last Sunday of the church year, which we'll celebrate here in a few weeks, the Sunday of the fulfillment is all about the return of Christ on the last day, the final judgment, the new heavens, the new earth, the new reality of eternity lived by all those who trusted in Christ in recreated, sinless, and holy bodies. Bodies never to suffer again, never to die again. But on All Saints' Day, it's all about the fact that those who have died in faith are already with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right now. Their souls residing in Him, waiting for that last day, while they already enjoy their release from sin and their release from death and the power of the devil, which remains our reality, regrettably, in the here and now. "Today you will be with me in paradise," is what Jesus told the thief on the cross. And just who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration but Moses? Moses, who had died. He had died 15 centuries before Jesus. He appeared there on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob," is what the Lord had said to that Moses at that time, which Jesus later noted meant that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still alive in heaven as the Lord spoke to Moses through the burning bush. For God is not a God of the dead. He's not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. God of the living. All Saints' Day, then, is a day upon which we should rejoice in the living, that those who have died believing in our Savior Jesus are now with Him alive. And they're no longer suffering from hunger or thirst or pain or sorrow. And how wonderful is that? How wonderful. And yet another aspect of All Saints' Day, which our text notes, the words of the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that what we will be in the future, it hasn't appeared yet. That is, who we really are, sons and daughters of God, is not completely and fully realized within us in the here and now. And in this, too, we should take comfort. In this, too, we should take comfort. Comfort like we enjoyed as children whenever we would look in the mirror and see ourselves with big noses and big ears, hair going one way or another, acne and braces, ill-fitting clothing, body proportion all out of whack, too tall, too short, and on and on and on. Remember that? Not fun, was it? Which one of us, if given the chance, would want to go back and live through junior high again? But what would we be told? What would we be told back then if we ever bemoaned the fact of what we looked like or what we were? What would our parents say? "Just wait. Wait. You have years of growth and development ahead of you. Someday you will look completely different than you do now. You'll get taller. You'll fill out. Your braces will be gone and the acne. Clothing will eventually fit you, and you'll be something to look like. What you are now is not what you will be." In eighth grade, I was around 5'6" and was already wearing size 12 shoes. I took a ribbing routinely from my friends on the basketball team with my two large boats for feet. But my doctor told me that those big feet meant I'd probably grow to be about 6'3". Well, I didn't make it to 6'3". But I could put up with that ribbing and those comments and those jokes about my big feet in the eighth grade if it meant that in the future I would be tall. Looking forward to that future reality was comforting to my eighth grade self. Of course, nowadays, what would be the answer if I were such a big-footed eighth grader? To wait? Or to have surgery? To shorten my feet? To match my eighth grade body? It's kind of odd to think about, isn't it? But it does demonstrate the tension between the future and the now. And how we think about the now. Now. For the future, well, it's unknown, isn't it? At least to the world. And if the future is unknown, what does that do but eliminate the idea that things in our lives will change and they will be different and they will develop in one way or another? So the only thing we have now is now. And in that all that we have now is now, we have to fight and claw and scrape and scramble to make that new, that make that now that we have exactly what we want it to be now. How we want our now to be is determined by our own comprehension of the now, as limited as it so often is. For those who live daily in Christ, however, for those who live by faith in Christ and not by sight, that is, by what they see in the world, for those who live by faith and not by sight, there is this simple assumption that, yes, things are like they are now in our lives, but they will be different in the future. They'll be different in the future. We will be changed, as Scripture puts it. And that being the case, we can live in the now and not be compelled to fight and claw and scrape and scramble to make that now exactly what we want that now to be. For in Christ, in Jesus, our Savior, living daily by faith in Jesus, our Savior, we have much, much, much more than the now. In Christ, we have the now and the then. That is, the future. And that future is not temporary or momentary as the now is, but eternal, and it's perpetual. So the gospel reading, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the comparison by Christ of the Christian in the here and now and the Christian in the there and then. The point being that a troubling here and now for the Christian is just a momentary thing, a temporary thing. Something that will come to an end. And then something better, something much better will follow. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward, the future, is great in heaven. Now, our old Adams, hearing these profound words of our Savior Jesus Christ, selectively hears words like poor, mourn, meek, hunger, thirst, mercy, purity, peace, and tries to convince us that we should have none of any of those things. For we should not live in a here and now that's suboptimal, suboptimal. Even if a better future is promised, because, well, all we have for certain is the here and now, and what we need in the here and now is confidence, we need boldness, we need self-assurance and self-assuredness, and a heart that is followed at all costs. And who cares about peace? What we want personally for ourselves right now is more important than peace. But that is how man is, right? Common among children, among siblings especially, is an argument that breaks out with regularity. Conflict and anger, because one sibling insists upon doing something that simply frustrates the other sibling. And the thing is not that what is being done by the one sibling is important at all. The thing is that the sibling doing it has the power to do it and can do it. And that's more important, the power to do, the power to be, the power to self-determine, than peace. Power is more important than peace. Temptation as Christians is to buy into the here and now of power. So give up the future, a wonderful future, an eternal future of peace. You know, I don't even play basketball anymore. Don't play it. Yet back in the day, in eighth grade, shoe size and ultimate height were so important, so definitive for me. Let's not be tempted by the world to buy into the world, to freeze ourselves in this moment and justify ourselves in doing so by saying, the now is all that I have, because it simply isn't true. For all we have as Christians is yet to be realized by us. It'll be realized when Christ appears on the last day. It'll be known before that day if we too join the saints in heaven before the return of Christ. But in the here and now, our situation is such that who we truly are is unknown. It's unknown to the world. And it's unknown to the world who we truly are because, well, the world didn't know Christ. And if the world did not know Christ, how could the world identify followers of Christ, Christians, followers of Him, those who live daily by faith in Christ? So here, we should not be discouraged because the world does not somehow embrace us as Christians. It never, never, never will. But what is our yearning to be embraced by the world, even as Christians? What is that yearning? To be accepted? To be loved and acknowledged and honored by the world? What's that? Any attempt on our part to pander to the world is a denial of who we truly are, sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Christ, living daily in the sure and certain confidence of sins forgiven and righteousness bestowed and love expressed. Still, it does sound rough, difficult, challenging, this life in Christ in the here and now, which is so pitiably described by Christ in the gospel reading. The prophet Isaiah, though living 8 centuries before, called our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ wonderful. We have that in our window right over there. Isaiah called Christ wonderful. And Luther noted what that meant, that Christ is wonderful, and our life in Christ in the here and now is wonderful. And that is helpful for us. So here's what Luther said there. Christ is called wonderful because it is wonderful and strange that He withholds from our eyes our reason and senses, all that He does for His Christian church, and hides it away in His Word. Justification, holiness, wisdom, strength, life, salvation, and everything which the church has in Christ is incomprehensible to reason and hidden from the world. If you judge the church according to reason and outward appearance, you're wrong. For you see men who are sinful, weak, afraid, sad, wretched, persecuted, hunted out of house and home. But when you see they are baptized, believe in Christ, give evidence of their faith by bearing good fruits, taking up their cross with patience and hope, you have seen the truth. That's the true color by which men may know the Christian church. So Luther, and that's the way it's going to be. That's our lives known to Christ but unknown to the world until Christ returns. So we live in the present by looking to the future, looking forward. That's what it means to be living in hope. That is, we live by looking forward to our sure and certain reality as glorified saints of God in heaven and new creatures on the last day. We live by looking forward to this, by thinking about it and by singing about it and by reading about it in Scripture, the Holy Spirit comforting us with the simple words, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We rise and confess our Christian faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.